If you want to take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 10. And we're going to be talking about a significant holiday today, but not Memorial Day. That one does matter a lot, obviously, and it's part of the reason that we have the freedom to do what we do here today, because the fact that for many years now, people have laid down their life for the sake of freedom, and the willingness for people to lay down their life so that other people can be free, not only from bondage and captivity, but also to pursue God, is one of the things that's been a part of our country for a long time and something that we should not take for granted. But we're going to talk about an even more significant and long-standing holiday today as we get started, and that is Pentecost. It's Barb's birthday today, but it's also the weekend that we celebrate the birthday of the church. Pentecost is a significant holiday, and that's what we're going to begin by talking about here today, is talking about this Pentecost Sunday, or Shavuot, if you're using the Hebrew terms, or Feast of Weeks. But it's really interesting, I didn't plan it this way, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 10 here this morning, talking about what some people have called the second Pentecost, and it's ironic that we're starting here on this day. The event we're going to study over the next few weeks with Cornelius and the Spirit of God coming into his household is very significant. Because it means the Spirit of God comes to all Gentiles. But it mirrors closely what happened on the day of Pentecost. So as we get started today, we're going to talk a little bit about Pentecost and what it is and what it means. If you've been with us here for the last couple of months, you know that we highlighted Passover a lot and the presentation of Jesus on Palm Sunday. We highlighted the fact that he rose from the dead on First Fruits, another feast that God commanded. And Pentecost is another feast that God commands. So we're going to take a few minutes here to consider this. And so if you leave something there in Acts chapter 10, we're going to get there in just a minute. But look over with me to start this morning in the book of Leviticus. This passage is up there on the screen for you, where we see the feast that God commanded. Know that Passover, it's a feast that God commanded for Israel. First fruits was a feast that God commanded for Israel. Pentecost is not just a random word that people chose, okay? This is a feast that God commanded to his people. So notice with me the basic description of it in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. From that day you brought the sheaf and the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour, and they will be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 bull, 1 and 2 rams. And they shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest will wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it, and it will be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, as we think about this, we talk about the Feast of Pentecost, and the note is in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. This is the feast that is being talked about here. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He fulfilled that feast so that we could have the blood applied to us and the wrath of God could pass over. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits by raising from the dead, being the first to raise from the dead, and initiating a large harvest of people not only that would come to eternal life, but also that would raise to new life just like Jesus did. And now this feast is the one that is in the focus of our time here as we begin today, and that is the Feast of Pentecost. If you notice in verse 15 of Leviticus there, it says, "You shall count from yourselves the day after the Sabbath." Which Sabbath is that? That's the Sabbath of Passover, the one that happens afterwards. And it begins a count up, if you will, or a countdown, depending on how your brain works. You count 7 Sabbaths. So that's 7 weeks. 7, 7, 7, 7. You would do all the math. It makes what? 49, okay? And then you add 1, and you can all do that math problem, right? If you add 1 to 49, you get 50, hence the word penta, 50, okay? Pentecost, all right? So this all happens, and it happened for a specific purpose. Now, I'm not going to do a long study on this morning, but I do want to point out two things that are significant for our time and our transition into Acts chapter 10. So the first thing that I want to point out here is why the Feast of Weeks was traditionally worshipped was because, first of all, it's because they celebrated the giving of the law. Okay, and why is that? Well, the simple answer is, if you read in Exodus, they left Egypt, and you know a mountain that they went to, Mount Sinai. Well, if you read in Exodus, you'll find out in Exodus 19, it was about the third month. So the reason that they worship and celebrate the giving of the law at this feast is because it was about the same time that they prepared for the mountain, and God spoke to Moses, and Moses came down with the tablets. God gave the law. And so they celebrate this. They also, in that moment, created a covenant with God where God said, if you do this, then I'll do this for you. And this whole connection was made. And one of the things that is said is, if you walk with me, I'll lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. So one of the things that Jews do as they keep the feast as that God commanded them is they read large portions of the law. Some people have all-nighters staying up reading and talking about Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Talk about those books. The other thing they do is they eat lots of dairy. So a land flowing with milk and honey. There's lots and lots of cheesecake consumed, okay? Because sweets and milk, there's a way of celebrating tangibly what is going on. But why does that matter for what we're talking about? Well, it's interesting because when the day of Pentecost had fully come in Acts chapter 2, what was put into the hearts of people who are born again? In fulfillment of the new covenant, God wrote his law not on tablets of stone but in the hearts of people. Right? And so as we think about Pentecost, one of the things that's so incredible is that God said, no longer will it be written down on tablets, no longer will it be written down in papyrus, no longer will it be written down for people to read. My spirit is going to be in you. It's a significant moment that takes place on the day of Pentecost, and it fits perfectly with what was going on. But as you know, we've seen so far Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, comes to people in Jerusalem. And we've started to see him go to Judea. We've also seen him in Samaria. But chapter 10 really is the hinge point of the book of Acts, where now we're going to see the Spirit of God living in people from all over the world. It's how the Spirit of God is going to live and unite together both Jews and Gentiles. How is it that God can dwell among his people? It's because of the finished work of Christ and because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. What I can't overstate to you, and I'll explain this and unpack it over the next couple weeks, is how significant of an event that what happens in Acts chapter 10 is. As significant and as mind-blowing as it was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it was all in fulfillment of scriptures. The Jews weren't surprised. They're like, oh yeah, it's like Joel. Joel said this is going to happen. But think about this. The Gentile people, in accordance with God's law, are declared unclean. Right? They didn't eat the same foods. They didn't conduct themselves the same way. The males didn't circumcise them the same way. They were looked at as being unclean. So imagine the shock of this. God dwells in Gentiles. Right? A holy God living in unclean people. It's a shock. And we're going to unpack the significance of what this is. But God was doing this. And God, I'm going to show you that God was foretelling this in the Old Testament in the weeks that we continue to unpack what is happening here. Why is this happening? It's because God wants to unite Jews and Gentiles together in Christ Jesus. The means of doing that is the Holy Spirit. And this Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, celebrates this idea. And this is demonstrated in the second thing I want to point out to you quickly is something that was foretold. There's a hint, there's a shadow. That's how the whole Old Testament is. You know that, right? The whole Old Testament is pointing us towards Christ. There's these images, there's these tastes, there's these shadows that would be fulfilled in Christ. And one thing that's here that's very unique is, if you notice in verse 17, if you're still in Leviticus, it says, there should be two loaves, and they will be of fine flour, and they will be baked with leaven. This is incredibly unusual. In fact, if you were to look in the other offerings made before the Lord, you don't ever offer something with leaven before the Lord. You remember when we talked about Passover, one of the things that you do to prepare for Passover, they did both in the first Passover and also as part of the continuing practice of it, is you clean your whole entire house and rid it of what? Leaven. Get it out, right? Because leaven almost always, right? Like 9 out of 10 times in the scriptures, you associate leaven with sin, okay? So isn't this interesting here? Why in the world would leaven bread be offered before God? Why would things that are typically associated with sin be offered, and why two? Well, the answer is that with the gift of hindsight and the understanding of the Spirit and looking back now, we can understand this is what's happening. You have two leavened loaves, two groups of people, both have sin. And what have they done? They're waved like this before the Lord. They're offered before him. And it's a hint, right? It's just like it's a taste of how God's going to take two people that both have sin, and he's going to make them sanctified and set apart before him. How's that going to happen? It's the finished work of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. So there's this little taste here. You're like, why would these leavened loaves be offered there? It's because the Gentiles need to be offered before the Lord just like the people of Israel do, because we all have the same problem, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not. The issue is we have hearts that are broken and sinful from birth, and they need to be changed by God. Up to this point, we've not seen the Gentiles represented in the work of the Spirit, but this is all going to change. One other little shadow here that I want to point out to you is you look down at verse 22 specifically, you notice here there's this little command about leaving the corners of your field unkept or ungleaned, right? And you probably think, if you've been around church a little bit, you're like, oh yeah, like Ruth, right? Or like Jesus, when him and his disciples took the grain and they and ate it, and they're like, ha, you Sabbath breakers. But also notice here that God was already hinting and making provisions. If you notice here, that God was going to take care, at the end of verse 22, of the poor people and the strangers. Who are the strangers? God was already hinting at the fact that he was going to make provisions from the blessings that he's giving to his people, the fruitfulness that he gives to Israel. He's going to leave a portion of that so that people that are not a part of the nation, that are not a part of the land, they could come and be fed. God was hinting at this already, giving little pictures, giving little glimpses to say, I've got a plan. It's a lot bigger than just Israel. In fact, if you go back to the days of Abraham, God said, I'm going to use you to not only be a blessing to you, but I'm going to be a blessing through you to all of the world. God has been hinting at this for a long time. And Acts chapter 10 is that linchpin to make it possible for Jews and Gentiles to be born again, to be justified in his sight, and to be permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. This feast, and as we think about what happens in Acts, becomes sort of flat and two-dimensional as we first read it, but now we can look back at it and see what happened. Because what's been unfolding here in the book of Acts, as we've seen now, from chapter 2 now to chapter 10, there's been several years that have elapsed. This wasn't like an instantaneous, at Pentecost, all this stuff changed. There was an unfolding. It was like I said before, it's kind of like a ratchet. And it went out, and once that ratchet clicked, it never changed, right? We saw him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now we're seeing the Spirit of God move out to the ends of the earth, and that's what happens here in chapter 10. Interestingly, the same person who was there when the Spirit came in Jerusalem was Peter. He was the same person who laid hands in Samaria and brought the Spirit in Samaria, and who's here when the Spirit of God comes to live in the Gentiles? That too is Peter. God was working through Peter. Jesus specifically said, I'm going to use you. And we see him authenticating the presence of the Spirit in all of these different places. So what we're going to see here, hopefully to give you a fresh appreciation over the next couple of weeks, is how revolutionary, how significant it is that God would dwell in Gentiles, and how much of a challenge that it would have been for those that were following biblical Judaism to accept the fact that people like us who are outside could be filled with the Spirit of God and have him dwell in us. That's a big pill to swallow. And we're lost on it because we're like two millennia past the date. But this is a big, tough thing for them to swallow. And it starts with a tough pill for Peter to swallow. So that's where we're going to pick up here today. Now, that's a way too long sort of quasi-introduction, right? But I'm going to do something else that goes against anything any instructor will tell you to do, and that's what I'm going to have you do with me, is we're going to follow along. I have a couple people that are going to help me read. We're going to read all of Acts chapter 10 together and Acts chapter 11, because this is such a significant account. It's 66 verses long. You need to hear it all, because it's too much to do in any 1 or 2 weeks. You need to hear all of it, because the interpretation, a lot of things that come from here are going to be had. Now, why is it worth taking time to read this whole account? One, because it's God's word. It's always worth reading, right? The power is not in any preacher and what they say, but what the word of God actually says. But two, understand this. This message and this event that happens is so significant that it takes two angelic visions, three messengers, six witnesses, a chief apostle in the church, manifested sign gifts, and a public hearing, all to establish what happens here. It's that significant. And I think we can take a few minutes and listen as the Word of God is read. So Daniel and Wes are going to help me read here. We're going to start in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. You can follow along as these guys help me read through this.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about the third hour, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat while the meal was being prepared. He fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along.
And tomorrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down to his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God has no respecter of persons, but in every nation he feareth him, and worketh righteousness, is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Thanks, guys. We're going to keep reading in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard all the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times. And when all were drawn up again into heaven, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Significant account. 66 verses, the longest account in the book of Acts. And yes, it was said, re-said, and said again. I realize that. Significant account, though. We're going to go back to verse 1 and talk this morning about this man named Cornelius. What change happened here is beginning with something in the heart of an unbeliever, so to speak. Cornelius was described in very different ways, but one thing that was missing in his heart, and the whole reason that Peter had to come to him in the first place, was there was just a little bit missing, something little. We're going to find out a lot about this man, though, and what is said here. Peter was living in the house of a tanner, which was a stretch. I'll touch more on that next week when we talk about Peter. But what we see at the same time he was there ministering to brothers and sisters in Joppa is that God was also working in the heart of this centurion named Cornelius. If you're keeping tabs on centurions in the New Testament, this is another centurion that God is working in. I don't know what it was about these guys. You may remember there was an unnamed centurion who had built a synagogue for the Jews, and he had a child who died, and he said to Jesus, "You don't even have to come, just pronounce healing, because I know you have authority, like I have authority." Remember he was healed? Remember there's also a centurion at the foot of the cross who said, "That really was a righteous man." So I don't know what it was about these centurions, but they seem to get it sometimes. Now, I'm not saying all of them, but it's interesting how they keep getting mentioned across the gospel accounts. To become a centurion, it not only took time, experience, it also took a great deal of respect. To be a leader of 100 men, that's what a centurion is, meant that you had paid your dues and that you were a man counted worthy of leadership. This specific regiment here is called the Italian Regiment, which was made up of a number of centuries. One of the centuries was ruled by this man named Cornelius. And one of the things that we can draw out here from this Italian regiment, there's not a lot said about them, but one thing that you should know is this. When it talks about the Italian regiment, it means that these men were born and bred from Italy, where Rome is at. These were born and bred Romans from the very beginning of their life. These were not Romans that had got their citizenship because of submitting to the Roman authority or something like that. These were born and raised Romans from the Italian continent. In other words, for the sake of what we're talking about, thoroughly Gentile, right? It's not like they were born and raised in Judea and it said, well, it's better to serve Rome, so let's become Roman citizens. No. These people were Gentile from birth. However, that's not the emphasis about him, about his Gentileness, or about his service in the Roman army. What is mentioned here specifically in verse 2 is the description of this man as he is devout, he feared God along with his whole household, he gave alms generously, and he prayed to God always. Now, I have lots of questions. I have lots of questions about this man, right? How in the world did he end up like this? Right? It's not normal. It's not common for one who is the ruling authority to take on the religion and the practice of the life of the people that they are ruling over. How did this happen? And not only did he care so much about who God was, that he followed it himself, he did it in a public and open way so much so that it's described here is that everybody knew about his God-fearing nature at this point. He did it in the sight of other people. He did it in the sake of giving of alms and giving charitably to people. And it says here that his whole entire household was also devout with him. There was something unique about this man, and most of it just goes without saying. But I hope you understand the significance and the oddity of a born and bred Roman who is described more as a God-fearer than as a Roman soldier. Right, this was a man specifically prepared that God had been working in through the years. He is a unique man, and again, I would love to know the backstory. He's one of those guys, when I get to heaven, that I want to say, all right, Cornelius, let's hear it. How did you end up like this? There's going to be lots of people like that. I hope you know that. Some of you may wonder, like, what are we going to do in heaven? One of the things we're going to do is we're going to hear about how God worked in the hearts of people to lead them to himself, but then also they're going to celebrate what God did in them after they were redeemed. People like Cornelius. Because I got lots of questions like, how did this happen? And what did this look like? And was your post in danger? And all the, was this a cost to you? I mean, I have all these questions for him. Because this doesn't make sense from a lot of different perspectives. What we're noticed here, though, about him is this. Just notice the four ways that he's described. First of all, he is devout. That word means this. It means to be reverent or respectful. Normally, it's also translated pious or godly or devout. He was serious in his devotion, right? He wasn't just like someone who was like, I'll be all things to all people. I'll be a little of this and a little of this because it just makes everything go better. But this man was locked in. He was pious, so much so that everybody saw this. He was not the guy who had a light and he was hiding it under a bushel. No, right? Notice how it's described here. He was not hiding it. Instead, what it says here is that he was feared God, and he also did this with his whole entire household. We'll find out later as we read. At least one of his soldiers was also devout in the process with him, which leads to more questions, obviously. What kind of impact did he have on all the soldiers that he was leading? As a leader of men, he also influenced them in lots of different ways. And one of the things that was unashamedly true about Cornelius was what? He loved God, and he feared him. Was that enough for him to be saved? No, we'll get there in a minute. Notice also that his religion showed itself. It was not only did he fear God, not only did he lead his household in this direction, but it also says that he gave generously, he gave charitably, he gave alms, which is one of the basic acts of someone who is devout and pious. The two things that are typically mentioned, we could add a third one to it, are the giving of alms and praying and fasting. This is why Jesus touched on all of them in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us, when you fast, do it like this. And when you pray, do it like this. And when you give, do it like this. Because they are the three basic actions of a person who is devout and who is pious. This man here is described primarily as being generous, giving to people that were in need. And remember, primarily the people he was giving a need to were the people that he ruled over. Right? And it hints, it has just overtones of, remember what we read in Leviticus about leave the corners of the field for the strangers and for the poor. It has just overtones of this man was already being generous to people that he didn't even have direct responsibility to because he cared about the people around him. Also, it says here he prayed always. Fascinating. Fascinating. Why did he do this? Why did this become a part of his life? The indications are clear. He very, very close to converting to Judaism, but had not yet taken that step. Why? Because he gets called an uncircumcised man. It seems as though he was right at the precipice of being like, I fear this God, I pray to this God, I give on behalf of this God, I am devout, reverent to this God, but he wasn't there yet. Something else was needed in him. Something else was needed to set him apart as being a part of the family of God. And the answer to what was needed is not circumcision. It was something completely different. It was faith in Christ and the indwelling presence of the Spirit, which is why this angel shows up. Now, that being said, a little Bible trivia, I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but how many Gentiles can you think of that had angelic visions? Not many. Not many, right? In fact, you just like roll a dex through your brain, you're like, maybe Pharaoh, maybe Nebuchadnezzar, but beyond that, I mean, Gentiles getting angelic visions is not a thing, right? Highly uncommon. Again, this sets off one of the reasons that this is definitely unusual. Why? Because it says in the third hour, or the rather verse 3, in the ninth hour, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. There was no mistaking what was happening here. God sent this angel, a messenger, to Cornelius, and he was here praying. The ninth hour is something worth note. This is one of the hours that was set aside. The Jews prayed the beginning of the day, the middle of the day, and the end of the day. And this man had devoted himself to the practice of praying on the Jewish schedule of things. And it was during that ninth hour that he was there praying that God came to him. Interestingly, Cornelius is going to be praying and then an angel shows up. Peter is going to be praying and an angel is going to show up. Remember what the Christians were doing at Pentecost when the Spirit showed up? Praying. You got it, man. Tracking with me. If we think prayer is not significant, it's not important, and it's not part of revival and what God wants to do in us, we have missed it completely. We have lots to do. One of the first things we should be doing is stopping to pray. You got a busy week, one of the first things you should be doing is stopping to pray. We got big decisions like candidates and buildings and other stuff. What should we be stopping to do? Pray. Because when we seek God and when we come before him and we humble ourselves before him and we are willing to say, God, lead us, show us, teach us, enable us, provide the way for us, then we're in the right place. When we're striving in our own man-made ways of doing things, we often get ourselves in trouble. And isn't it interesting that in all of these situations where Pentecost or Cornelius or Peter, they're all praying, and when they're praying, that's when God meets with them. That should not be insignificant to the way we think about prayer. That should be a normal part of our life, because when we're praying is when God will meet with us too. Now notice what this angel says to him. He says in the vision to him, he says a couple of things. One, he calls him by name. And I found it interesting here is that he wasn't afraid. That's like the normal first thing an angel says. Do not be afraid, right? Peace to you. But notice what it says, verse 4, it says, when he observed him, that's when Cornelius observed the angel, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? But the angel doesn't actually have to say to him, peace be still, or don't be afraid. Like, he got a picture of what was going on here. Like, he's like, oh no, an angel is here. And notice what the angel says to him. One, first of all, he says this, your prayers and your alms have come as a memorial before God. Straightforward statement here. You cannot separate this phrase, though, from the whole entire account. Because if you separate this phrase from the rest of the account, you might almost be tempted to think that the prayers and the alms that Cornelius had offered were the thing that God looked upon with favor. One of the questions you might ask yourself here is, what was Cornelius praying about? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he was praying here, and the angel recognizes this, that Cornelius has lived in such a way that God saw him and that God was pleased with the way that he had been living. Why does God look upon favor with both of these matters? Well, it's because they are the fulfillment of the two greatest commandments. He's praying to God, that is, he's in worship of the one who is God, who's supposed to have the center place in his heart, and he's also doing good to his neighbor by giving alms. Those are the two greatest commands. And God looks upon those, and he's like, those come up as a memorial before me. That word memorial is used for a specific reason. If you were to look it up in the scriptures, you'd find out that it's used about a half or dozen times or so in Old Testament law to describe the memorial part of an offering. Specifically, grain, which is interesting because we're talking about Pentecost, right? Grain offerings before the Lord. When grain offerings were made before the Lord, a handful was taken and it was burned first as the token or the memorial portion to make a priest acceptable to God. The rest of the thing that had to be done after that, though, was the sacrifice that was offered not only for peace or for blood or for a sin offering. The first portion, though, that was given was simply to open the door, if you will. It was portion, and then the rest of the sacrifice would come after, and that is a significant thing here too. Why? Because his prayer and his alms have opened the door. They've been the memorial portion before the Lord, but was that all that he needed? No. He needed more. If he was going to be made right with God, it took more than just almsgiving and prayer. Now here's the thing. You might think about this in a bigger picture, and it might sound crazy to you at first. There are a lot of unsaved people doing things that God is pleased with. You might think I'm crazy, right? But think about it like this. Is God pleased when an unsaved person sees a fellow human in need and they do something to help them? Does God look upon that and say, yes? A person's hungry and they are fed. A person is naked or they are exposed to the elements and someone clothes them. Does God look at that and say, thank you? Of course he does, right? Does God look upon that with pleasure? Of course he does. When God sees unsaved parents showing patience and devoted love to their children or to the spouse that God entrusted to them, does God look at that with favor? Of course he does. Or you might think about it this way from 1 Kings. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not one of the people of Israel comes from a far land for your namesake, where they will hear of your name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, and when he comes and prays towards this house, hear him in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all that which the foreigner calls to you for, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel do. Listen, God looks at people doing what is right in the moral law that he put in them, and he looks at that and says, yes. And here when the temple was consecrated, 1 Kings, Solomon prayed, and God did this. If a foreigner would come and pray to God, would God answer their prayers? Yeah. But is it enough to save a person? No. And this was the second thing that the angel says to him. Look at what the angel says, right? He saw him here and he said, what you need to do is you need to send, verse 5, send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, in a house by the sea. Very specific details so he gets the right man. And he will tell you what you must do. Now, we've read the whole account, so you know where this is going, right? What was Cornelius praying about? What Cornelius is praying about is this. How is it that I can have remission of sins? How is it that I can fully be accepted by God? In other words, even Cornelius sensed here that his devotion to his fellow man and his devotion to being a praying person to God, he sensed still that his conscience was not right. He knew there's got to be something else. There's got to be something else that I have to do. I've been doing everything I possibly can, and it's not enough. He could feel it in his heart. And he's like, God, I can almost imagine his prayer, right? What must I do to be saved? And in that moment, God sent an angel and said, he'll tell you what you must do, right? So again, we get the whole account. We understand that this man really wanted to be right with God. He really wanted to say, I know you, God. I recognize you, God. I see who you are, but what do I do to really be accepted by you? There was this longing in his heart, and he didn't have an answer to it. So that's why he said, send to Joppa and find this guy. He's in a certain house. He's living in a certain place. He'll tell you what you must do. Cornelius was seeking God in prayer about what he must do to be fully accepted by God, or to how to have full remission of his sins, or something along those lines. And God was happy to answer that question, as he is for you. Notice the answer, though, as we think about the whole account, is that the answer to be made right with God, the answer to know that you have remission of sins, the answer to know that you've been fully accepted by God, is not doing more religious things. Look at what it says in verse 43, what Peter says. To him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive what? The remission of sins. And when he heard these words, the Spirit showed up, because he got it. Right? That was it. That was the key that was missing. Cornelius is like, what do I have to do? And Peter came and showed up and told him what he had to do. What he had to do was believe in Jesus Christ, that he would provide the remission of sins. And that was all it took for him to be redeemed and for the Spirit of God to go, whoosh, there he is. Take note of this. There's a lot of people that come to the account of Cornelius and they're like, wow, there's a lot of statements that we're going to explain here over the next course, the next couple weeks, that seem like as long as you pray and have a good heart, then God will accept you. That is absolutely a lie. If a person wants to be made right with God, it's through belief in the person of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is it. If there was ever a guy who said, I think what I did is good enough, Cornelius could make a case for that, right? I left what I was raised with, and I devoted myself to God, and I prayed, and I led my household in a way that was honoring to God. I prayed, I gave, I was charitable, all these kinds of things, but it wasn't enough, and he knew it. And if you think here that the message of salvation still is, I just need to do more, you've not heard what we've been saying here. Or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard it. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did for you on the cross. It's only in the person of Christ that the remission of sins can be known, and the Spirit of God can make sure in our hearts and come take up residence and secure within us the fact that we really are children of God. I hope that if you don't hear anything else here today, you hear that. He says, what must I do? And God said, this is what you need to do. Go find Peter, and Peter will tell you what you need to do. And what did Peter say? What you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, obviously, a life that's been transformed will look different, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks that are to come. But this man was not justified because of his prior experience, or because of his devotion, or because of his almsgiving, or because he was a good example to his household and to the troops that he led. The reason that Cornelius will eventually be, as we think about this account, redeemed and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit for the rest of his life, is because he believed in Jesus Christ. And that's still the same message that we preach here today. If you think that's all about what you do, or if you think I got to do all these sorts of things before God will consider me acceptable, you need to eject that principle out of your mind. That's what Satan would have you believe. Satan wants you to believe you must do it, or else you'll never be good enough. But whatever works you do are wages to yourself, and the wages of sin is death. You'll never do enough. That's why we need Christ. And it's beautiful in this moment, this man who had done literally everything he could physically to find God and to be faithful to him, it wasn't enough. And in that moment where he's pleading out with God, God goes, I got you. I'll tell you who to go see. And Peter came. Now, there's a lot more going on here in this passage, obviously, than just one man being saved. But I hope you see again here, we've been highlighting this over the past number of weeks in Acts. God cares about that one person, doesn't he? The Ethiopian eunuch, Saul, Tabitha, Aeneas, these people we've been seeing. God cares about the individual person, and God cares about you here this morning. He cares about you. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to walk with him each and every day. What he also wants you to do is to be a sort of person that is so winsome that people around you see you and see the love of God in you, that they go, there's something different about that. Again, I got lots of questions about Cornelius. How did his whole household decide to leave what they knew and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How did this one devout soldier come to know? Was he a convert on his own, or was this because of the winsome leadership of Cornelius? There's lots of questions, right? One thing is certain, Cornelius was all in, and he didn't care who knew, and he was devout and pious. And what a combination when a person is already fully committed to the Lord and they are born again. What a powerful combo. And that should be the description of all of us. People know who we are. They know what we stand for. They know what we love. They know the Christ that has saved us, and they see it in our lives, in our homes, and everywhere that we go. May God do that in and through us. Father, we ask as we go now into this new week that you would help us to appreciate not only the fact that you welcomed us into your family, but that you are still inviting people into your family. We are here today because of the good news of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the goodness and the magnitude and just the insanely awesome truth that God loves us and sent his Son to die for us and fills us with his Spirit. And that we would take that message out into the world this week. Lord, we thank you for being willing to take Gentiles and make them a part of your family. We thank you that we can say on the foundation of Scripture that we are co-heirs with Christ if we've been born again. We have an inheritance with you. And we thank you for being willing to do that because we were not a people and we had no God and we had no mercy, but you have shown that to us and welcomed us into your family because of Christ. And we rejoice in your name for that. God, help us to understand the privilege and the uniqueness and the specialness of that as we go into this new week, to know that we are loved, to know that we are seen, to know that we have God's Spirit in us. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not yet know what that means, or they are feeling like Cornelius and they're like, I just need a little bit more so I know what it is to be saved, I pray that you'd stir in their hearts this single message. They need to believe in Christ, and that today would be the day that they would cry out to be saved. Lord, we thank you that you are no respecter of persons. You'll save anyone from any background at any time. If there's anyone here today who needs to get saved, Lord, they need to entrust themselves to you. I pray that you would do that right now in their hearts. God, we rejoice in you and your freeness of your salvation that you offer to all. And we pray this in your name. Amen.